Well, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. I thank Mr. Gray for his words of welcome. I want to thank the mission board for the invitation to preach the word of God this evening on this Monday night. And it's always a privilege to bring the word of the Lord, and I believe the Lord has given me a word for you tonight, and we trust God will bless it to all of our hearts. And so it is good to be here. I was able to come down on Saturday night for the first meeting and really enjoyed the meeting in its entirety. And we trust the Lord will be with you right through the whole week. And we will be able to come down on Thursday night. And our young people are coming on Friday night. So that is good. We'll get them here under the sound of the Word of God. Just as I come to the Word here to read in Acts chapter 14, I have four fellows from Ballymena with me tonight, and well, one of them's not from Ballymena, but he often comes to visit us. Just want to mention our brother Ivan Connett, who's from Shropshire in England, and he and his wife always come over for our Bible conferences or weeks of meetings. And with Mr. Cranston recently, and Ivan and Chrissy were over, and they go back on Wednesday. I'm preaching tonight about church planting. And they would love a church in their village or area. They cannot find a church. And so for many years, they've been listening in on sermon audio to Ballymena, to other free churches. And they just love to get over here. And so it's nice to have you here, Ivan, tonight. And we welcome you especially to this meeting. So Acts chapter 14 and the verse number 19. I just want to read a few verses with you from this passage. Acts 14 and the verse number 19. And the word of God says, "And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, on whom they believed. And after they had passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Attalia, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come, and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples." God will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. We will just have a brief word of prayer, and then we will come to the Lord's message. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy presence with us in this house this evening. And we lift up our souls to thee just now, praying that thou wilt give help in the preaching of the word of God and in the hearing of that word. Thou dost know our need. No, Lord, I confess my inadequacy, my need of divine assistance, the power of the Holy Spirit. May that be granted in thy mercy. Come upon the entire gathering, and may the Lord Jesus Christ be lifted up, magnified far, far above all. So hear us now, we pray. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake and for his glory. Amen and amen. I want to focus your minds this evening, especially on verses 21 through to 23, verses that actually, I suggest to you, address the subject upon which I've been asked to preach this evening, the importance of church planting on the mission field. Obviously, the mission board of our denomination places great emphasis on the goal of seeing churches planted on the mission field. That is a biblical emphasis. The New Testament reveals that missionary labor resulted in the planting of churches in those great days so long ago, the first century, when the Lord was working in the known world at that time. And that in itself underlines this matter of the importance of church planting on the mission field. Consider that phrase, the mission field, which in the first instance, of course, is the entire world. In Mark chapter 16, 15, we have the Savior's words, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." In that command, the word "world" signifies the whole world with all of its different quarters. And then, of course, in Matthew 28, verse 19, we have the commission as recorded there by Matthew. And there it reads, "Go ye therefore and teach." Literally, it says, "all the nations." And so going into all the world means going to all the nations. And in that sense, therefore, the mission field is the entire world with its nations, its kindreds, its people, and its tongues. However, from another perspective, the mission field is a particular part of the world to which the Lord sends laborers at some given time throughout history. As the Word of God reveals to us, it is only throughout the course of history that the entire world is eventually reached with the gospel. The Lord has said that before He comes, all nations are going to hear the gospel. Therefore, no individual believer or even group of believers is called to reach the whole world in some given generation. Rather, the Lord works incrementally, evangelizing the nations. He sends His servants at various times and to different places to accomplish His work. And therefore, whenever and wherever they are sent, that is their mission field. This place, the other place, wherever it might be, that is their mission field. Paul and his colleagues had their mission field. As the book of Acts reveals, the first century in the overall history of missionary work was mightily blessed by God, and the territory reached was immense, as the book of Acts clearly reveals. The mission field of the apostles, as I've intimated already, was the known world of that first century. However, there was a certain area to which the Lord sent every one of those apostles. And we only have a very scanty record, as it were. It's not possible to put everything into the Bible. We only have a very scanty record of where these men went. Indeed, some of them, we don't even know where they went. But with regard to Acts 13 and 14, we have the fact set before us that Paul and his colleagues had their own mission field. These two chapters record for us what is known as Paul's first missionary journey. He and his colleagues, well, they began at Antioch. They were sent out from Antioch in Syria. They went at first to the island of Cyprus, and there, traveling right across that island, they evangelized its entire length and breadth, and then they sailed northwards into Asia Minor to labor in an area that today lies in modern-day Turkey. And when the journey was complete, when they had finished that first missionary journey, they returned to Antioch in Syria, and they rehearsed to their brethren, as we read in the final verses there, all that God had done with them in opening the door of faith to the Gentiles. Now, in these scriptures, we have clear insight given to us with regard to what they reported. And in this, there's very instructive material that may be employed, and I wish to employ it tonight, concerning this topic of the importance of church planting on the mission field. In a real sense, we could rephrase that title to read this way: the indispensability of church planting on the mission field. I phoned Mr. Harris when I was working on this message and said, "Brother, do you mind if I broaden this out a wee bit and approach it in a different way? I'm going to deal with the importance, but I feel I need to stress tonight the indispensability of church planting on the mission field. It's just not only important, it is important, but it's just not only important that we see churches born and planted on the mission field. It is indispensable that such will happen. And I want to give you some reasons tonight why it is indispensable. I want to give you three reasons, and I want to show you that they are all inseparably related to the gospel. Specifically, church planting on the mission field is testimony in three ways that I want to suggest to you tonight to the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Number one, church planting on the mission field is testimony to the principle of the gospel. In verse 21, we have these opening words. When they had preached the gospel to that city, and the city in view there is the city of Derbe, which of course was a twin city, so to speak, with the city of Lystra. There in Derbe, the gospel was preached, sinners were saved, and a church obviously was born. In verse 21, notice the words that are used there. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many. And those words, had taught many, the verb that's used there is exactly the same verb as you have in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, where you read of going forth to make disciples. And so we could read it this way. When they had discipled many, it's the same word. And therefore there was a discipling of these people there in the city of Derbe. A church was born, a church was formed, and the people of God who were raised up there were discipled. It's interesting to find that one of the converts was Timothy. If you look quickly at chapter 15 and verse number 36 of Acts, it says, "Some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do." And what he's suggesting there is, we want to go back and go over all that territory that we covered in the first missionary journey. We want to see how they're doing. And then look at chapter 16, verse 1. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus. And so I just draw that to your attention to show you that in those areas, Derbe and Lystra, churches had been formed, disciples had been made. They are being instructed and taught in the things of God. And from these words, the principle of the gospel is revealed, namely, that it is the principle of the radical spiritual transformation that the gospel makes in the lives of sinners. That's the principle of the gospel. The change that it makes in a sinner's life. And please take that to your heart tonight, because that's what needs to happen on the mission field. The Lord working, the Lord moving, people when brought to Christ, churches formed, so that the world around will see this principle of the change that the gospel makes in people's lives. You see, that principle is exhibited every time a New Testament church is planted. And therefore, church planting on the mission field is indispensably vital. Church planting is the public and the visible demonstration of the principle of the gospel, that the gospel changes people's lives. Now that becomes clear when we think of what the word church actually means. And that's a huge subject all on its own, and I don't have time even to really touch on that tonight. But in verse 23, you will notice that there was a plurality of churches already in place. It says, when they had ordained them elders in every church. Remember, this is that first missionary journey, and they're going back over the territory before they go back home. And elders are ordained in every church, so there is a plurality of churches already born on that first missionary journey in that region, which really was the region of Galatia. In the New Testament, the Greek word for church is used 115 times, and it's used in various ways. And one of the usages is found here in these verses with regard to churches being planted. A company of people saved by grace coming together to form a New Testament church, and a church is planted. As I've just said, the principle of the gospel is that those people have been changed and they're brought together into a church. But that's the point I'm making. That's one of the usages of the word church. It has to do with the planting of a church, and we should take heed to that. Now, turn quickly, please. I have to keep saying this tonight because, well, people know what it's like when you get into something and you can get really tied up with a part of the Bible and you forget time. And I don't want to do that. And I want to keep moving along here. Turn, please, to 1 Corinthians 1. And we'll take a verse here that is very, very striking. And it illustrates the point I am making. This principle of the gospel. And we find here the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthian church. And we are looking here at the words where the word church is used, and we're looking at a local church or an assembly of believers in Corinth in the first century. It is a mission field church. That's what it is. And look at what the verse says. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And when you look at those words in 1 Corinthians 1, verse number 2, you will notice that you have different little points that arise out of that verse. Take the word church, and the literal meaning of the word church, of course, is the called out one. And so in Corinth, God had called out a people. And what a marvelous description of the church that is. And what a very, very important matter that is to understand the actual literal meaning of the word church. The called out ones, the Corinthian believers in this verse, are the called out ones at Corinth. They have been called out of fallen humanity in that city to enjoy all the spiritual blessings that Jesus Christ had won for them. There is their spiritual standing in the very word church. They are the called out ones. That's a person standing before God now. The Lord has called them out, or her out. And now they are part of the company of the redeemed, called out of fallen humanity. There's their spiritual standing. But look at their spiritual separation, because they're also described as those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And the word sanctified here is used in that special particular sense of that word, which signifies to set apart. And so they've been set apart. There's their spiritual separation. They've been brought into union with Christ, you see. That's what this means. That's what being sanctified, set apart in Christ Jesus. The little word in signifies union. And so they have been brought into this union with the Son of God. They're joined to Him. They're united with Him. They are now His people. They know Him. They own Him as their risen and their only head. There's their spiritual separation. That's what happens in a mission field church. Never mind churches anywhere else at home or in the lands that are already evangelized. We're seeing here a mission field church, their spiritual standing, their spiritual separation. Then I'll go a little farther. It says, call to be saints. And here you have their spiritual sanctity. In the sense, if you take that word call, that verb, that is the effectual call. That is regeneration. And regeneration leads to holiness, to sanctity. And so here's a mission field church, and you've got their spiritual standing and their spiritual separation and their spiritual sanctity, and therefore, in that matter, true holiness was produced in their hearts. and true holiness was exhibited in their lives. And then the closing words, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. And there you have their spiritual service. Because the thought there, where it talks about them calling upon the name of the Lord, is a reference to worshiping the Lord in true devotion to Him, looking to Him. Yes, prayers in view here, but everything that's involved in the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ and seeking Him, looking to Him, and living for Him and serving Him. And so I've taken you to this verse as an example of a church plant. What I want you to think about is, we're not reading a theory here. We're not reading here of something that is merely a kind of an example that Paul puts down and sounds good. No, this is the word of the Holy Ghost describing the people in Corinth. Now, Corinth was one of the most wicked cities on the face of the known world of that day. The center of Greek philosophy, yes, but more than that, and more tragic than that, the very heart and core of wickedness of an unbelievable kind. Just read chapter 6. And read there what Paul says when he gives that solemn warning, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And he mentions all those awful sins to illustrate eventually in his writing what the gospel does. And then he says, "Such were some of you. And they were adulterers, and they were drunkards, and they were sodomites," right through the range of descriptions that are there. But he can say, "Such were some of you." And what's he saying? He's speaking there of the principle of the gospel. The gospel changes people. And that underlines, therefore, the fact that it is only as churches are born and planted on the mission field that a fallen world around is going to see the gospel at work. That's the whole point. The world needs to see the gospel working. And that's true on the foreign field as well as at home. But how will the world out there in the world of paganism, heathenism, how will that world know that the gospel works? Except through Christ building His church in that nation, among those people who inhabit that nation, changing them, working in them, all those little marks I've shown you, and of course much, much more as we have viewed the church at Corinth, working those marks in their lives, transforming them, making them new creatures. Brethren and sisters, this is why church planting is not only important but indispensable. That the principle of the gospel would be seen. Church planting on the mission field is testimony to the principle of the gospel. Church planting on the mission field, secondly, is testimony to the person of the gospel. As I've shown you, turning back, please, to Acts 13 and 14. Churches were planted in all these cities, as named here. Just glance again at verse 21. It says, they returned again. That is when they had preached the gospel to that city, Derbe. That was like the end of their itinerary there at Derbe. And then they started to retrace their steps. And they went through Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. And we're finding that in every one of those cities, a church Our churches had been born through gospel preaching. And what is gospel preaching? It is the preaching of the glorious person of the gospel. I want you to see this. Considering the mission field, therefore, every time a church is planted, it exists as a testimony to Christ as the only redeemer of sinners. The person of the gospel. How indispensable, therefore, is the planting of churches. The gospel, you see, is all about Christ. And the preaching of Paul on that first missionary journey reveals this. Now, when you read Acts 13 and 14 concerning the first missionary journey, you will find there's only one example of Paul's preaching given. One sermon, as it were, recorded. And I would venture to say you don't even have all of what he would have said on that occasion. But there is one example. If you turn back to chapter 13, he preached at Antioch. Look at verse 21 of Acts chapter 13. Chapter 13 and verse number 14. It says this: when they had departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia. Now notice this, there are two Antiochs in view in these scriptures. There's the Antioch from which they went out, sent as missionaries from Antioch in Syria. And to that Antioch they eventually returned. But there's another Antioch. And this is the one here in chapter 13, verse 14. And so you read there them going to that Antioch in Pisidia. They went into the synagogue, and then eventually they have opportunity to preach the Word of God. And from verse 15 down to verse number 41, you have Paul's sermon. And as you go through that marvelous sermon that he preached, you'll find that the entire focus the whole way through, of course it was. It was on Jesus Christ. It was on the person of the gospel. And what an impact it made on the Gentile population in that city. Look at verse 42. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Verse 44, the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. So there are verses that give to us something of a focus on the Gentile population as Paul preached Christ to them. His whole message was entirely Christ-centered. Now, we learn this the whole way through his sermon, but especially in the conclusion, verses 38 and 39. Look at that little portion, Acts 13, 38 and 39. Be it known unto you, therefore. Here is the man of God summing up, winding up that message that's recorded for us. And look at what he says: be it known unto you, therefore, my men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Notice those words in verse 38. Through this man. That's important. There's something specific there. This man, not some other man. Paul, you see, had focused in much of this message that he preached on two men. Well, even more than two, but two in particular. He had focused on David. And then he turned his attention to Christ. And his goal was to show that it is only in Christ that the forgiveness of sins is found. And therefore he says it, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Just take that little phrase, this man. That's a special man. Look with me at verse 23, and you see it there. Of this man's seed, that's David. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. And that verse is not speaking of the resurrection, by the way, although the word raised is sometimes used of the resurrection, as it is actually in this passage, but in that verse is referring to that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised up out of the line of David to be the Savior of sinners. And therefore, he is a special man because as Paul speaks there in verse 23, of this man being raised up out of the seed of David and so on, what he's emphasizing is his true humanity, his real humanity, and yet the whole way through he's showing his deity as well. And therefore this man is a special man because he is the God-man. And let me tell you, brethren and sisters, He is the only Redeemer of sinners. The God-man. It's men who need to be saved, whether here in the homeland or anywhere else on the face of the earth. And no man is ever saved unless there is a man to come and deliver him. But that man must not be only man. He must also be God. He must have two natures, the human and the divine. And they must be brought together into the one person. Otherwise, no one can be saved. Now, does that not need to be preached on the mission field? And do churches not need to be planted that message will get forth and will go forth? This man, a special man, because this special man was given by the Father a people from every nation upon the face of the earth. And therefore, churches that are planted on the mission field are brought together and established as a testimony to the person of the gospel, this special man, this God-man, who became the Redeemer, who went to the cross, who died for sin, but who rose again and saves to the uttermost. This man, a special man, but also a sinless man. Look at the verses, and you will see this, verses 36 and 37, just as an example. David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell in sleep and was laid on to his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Notice the contrast. David saw corruption, but Christ saw no corruption. And it's on the strength of that distinguishing fact between David and Jesus Christ that Paul then presents Christ as the one through whom alone forgiveness is found, because this man, this special man, is a sinless man, and we need a sinless man to save us. A man who is not only without sin, but a man who cannot sin. And that is Christ, and Christ alone. He himself, without sin, therefore qualified to take the sins of others, deal with those sins without being contaminated by them, may I say. Jesus Christ, and just say this in passing, Jesus Christ did not become a sinner. He was not morally infected by the sin of those whom he represented. His impeccability meant that that could not happen. But he was held guilty for our sins. And he was punished for our sins. And therefore we can say with the Apostle Peter, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot." And therefore, this man is a sinless man. And therefore, we move on just to say this before I leave this particular point. This man, a substitutionary man. That takes you to the heart of the gospel. A substitutionary man. He's special in that he is God-man. He is sinless. Paul's message emphasized all this. Therefore, he's qualified to be the sin-bearer. But you see, that's where he has to go. He has to go to the cross. Look at verse 28. And it says there, "Though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain." That is striking language. That little phrase, "cause of death," signifies literally the ground of capital punishment. You see, the Lord Jesus was being crucified. It was the Roman form of capital punishment. And the Apostle Paul makes it very clear here that concerning this special, sinless man, of course there was no ground of capital punishment to be found in him. And yet, the point is that though there was no just reason as far as Christ himself was concerned for putting him to death, yet he was put to death. And that brings out, does it not, the vicarious, the substitutionary nature of the death of Jesus Christ. No cause of death was found in him, yet he died for others to make atonement by bearing sins that were not his own. And the vicarious death of the Lord is at the very heart of the gospel. And this is what Paul preached as he went from city to city with his colleagues on his first missionary journey. And remember the reality of it. As I've intimated, he's in the darkness of heathenism. Yes, there are some Jews who have some knowledge of the Old Testament, but by and large they rejected Paul's message, as this very chapter shows. But he goes to a people who are in abject darkness, and he brings before them the person of the gospel. You see, Christ, as the person of the gospel, is the one on whom the church is built. We know those great words in Matthew 16, 18, on this rock I will build my church. And that happens as the Lord sends his laborers into the mission field, and they go here, they go there, and they bring this message of the person of the gospel. And you see, as churches are planted through their labors, those churches are a testimony to what Jesus Christ himself is, what he said, and his redemptive work that he accomplished in this world. We've got to understand it that way. Every group of Christians assembled on the mission field is a testimony to the person of the gospel. And in being that, those churches are a testimony, a revelation, that every pagan religion is powerless and useless. As the Lord builds churches in India or Pakistan or Nepal or Africa or wherever, this is what is happening. You know, it's not so much that the churches are an end in themselves. They are being formed to demonstrate the principle of the gospel, that the gospel works and the gospel changes people. And they're being built to demonstrate the person of the gospel, to set him forth. There is a person specially qualified, the dear Son of God, the Redeemer of men, who has done a work that saves, who has accomplished redemption. And you see, as missionary work is done, churches must be planted and formed to send out that message. We don't go to the mission field just to, whatever you'd care to mention, to be some kind of an itinerant evangelist and just move on then, and there's no fruit, there's nothing left, nothing to be seen afterwards. No, that's not New Testament church planting. We go there to see these churches born and planted because they are a testimony to the person of the gospel. Come finally and lastly to the third thought here. Church planting on the mission field is testimony to the potency of the gospel. The potency of the gospel is its capacity to break through all barriers and all obstacles. And the first missionary journey demonstrates that potency in a very, very vivid way. And we see it here in terms of the apostles' preaching at Antioch in Pisidia. You see, his preaching was strenuously opposed by the unbelieving Jews. Look again at chapter 13 and verse 40. Because as Paul closes up his message, he addresses the Jews specifically, and he says, "Beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." And look at the next words in verse 42. when the Jews were gone out. They did the very thing that Paul warned them about. They rejected what they had heard. If you go on a little farther to verse 45, it says, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And even verse number 50, the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they expelled them out of their coasts. So in this city of Antioch and Pisidia, there is tremendous opposition to the gospel and to the whole message that Paul has delivered. But the point is, the opposition, all of the vehement words that they used against the Lord's servant, even to the degree of expelling the preachers and driving them from their city, did not stop what God had begun. And there you see the potency of the gospel. You know, the potency of the gospel prevailed in a wonderful way. Just go back through some of those verses. Look at verse 42 again. It says toward the end of the verse, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. There is hunger for the gospel. Verse 44, the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. There is the hearing. A city-wide hearing given to the truth of the gospel. And verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And there you have the honoring of the gospel. You see, the Lord's at work here. A church is being born. And it's going to be the testimony raised up by the Lord to the potency of the gospel. All the opposition, all of the anger, all of the ridicule of the unbelieving Jews could not destroy what God was doing. Instead, there was this hunger, this hearing with regard to the truth, this honoring of the Word of God. The potency of the gospel, the church being planted as a testimony to the potency of the gospel. But the question is this, what is the secret of the potency of the gospel? And that, of course, is the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, I've learned that Mr. Douglas preached last night from Acts 13. And that's great, I know. It was a great meeting. But let me take you back to the first few verses of Acts 13. And notice what happens here, because this sets the scene for the first missionary journey. And here we see the secret of the potency of the gospel, the operation of the Holy Spirit and the whole matter. So the first four verses, we'll not read them. We'll just draw some little details to your attention. There are various aspects of the Spirit's ministry there in the very initiation of this missionary journey that leads to the formation of these churches. And you see the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse number 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. The Holy Ghost said, there is the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost spoke to those men, dealt with their hearts, and guided them, because He is the sovereign Spirit. And brethren and sisters, that is why New Testament churches must be formed on the mission field, to show the potency of the gospel, and it's a potency that comes out of the bosom of the sovereign Spirit of God, not out of the preacher, the missionary. Not out of an organized set of affairs, and of course there has to be organization, etc. I understand that. There must be structure, there must be everything that's needed. But the sovereign Spirit is the one who gives the gospel potency. There is the sending of the Spirit. Verse 4, they being sent forth by the Spirit. He has chosen ones Barnabas and Saul at this stage as far as names are concerned. And it's the Holy Ghost who sends them forth. It does say in verse 3 that the church sent them. But you know, the verb in verse 3 is a different word, the verb for sent or send, from the one in verse 4. The verb in verse 3 where it says they sent them away actually signifies to send away wishing they could keep them. That's the sense of that word. I know that is how we feel about our missionaries. We have just sent Joanne away again to Liberia. And of course, I as her father and her mother, we would like to keep her. But you can't do that. But you know, the verb in verse 4 is totally different. The sending of the Spirit, that's the sending that grips the heart of the missionary. And that contributes to this potency that emerges with regard to the gospel activity and ministry that they carried out. And then if you go down to verse 8, just as another example, it says there's this sorcerer who wants to turn Sergius Paulus away from the faith. And verse 9, then Saul filled with the Holy Ghost. There's the strength of the Spirit. And nothing can stop the work because of the sovereignty and the sending and the strength of the Spirit. And therefore, church planting on the mission field is the demonstration of the fact that the Lord prevails over the devil. That's it. That's why churches, we need to pray for them to be formed, to be established. It's God's exhibition of the fact that He is stronger than Satan. And if you just go to those verses that I drew to your attention before I close here, verses 22 and 23, there's further evidence there of the potency of the gospel, the spiritual progress of the converts. You see it here. Look with me at verse 22. It says, confirming the souls of the disciples. And the word confirming there means to strengthen or establish. And how were they strengthened or established? Well, by the truth, by further truth. In other words, they were willing for more teaching, these people in these churches so long ago. They couldn't get enough of the Word of God. They wanted more. That shows the potency of the gospel. And they were willing to persevere because it says in verse 22, it says, exhorting them to continue in the faith. And it goes on to say in the close of that verse that we, through much tribulation, must enter into the kingdom of God. And there's another little exhibition of how potent the gospel actually is. And just think about this. It gets a hold of people who formerly were pagans in abject darkness and in the deepest wickedness. And they can't get enough of the word now. And furthermore, they're willing to stand up to every form of opposition. They're willing to persevere and go forward. And even this, verse 23, you learn from that verse that they were willing to be subject to the government of Christ. Because it says, when they ordained them elders in every church, or they ordained them elders in every church. Now, that's very important. That's just not a reference to some official occasion. That's a reference to the government of Jesus Christ being established in those churches. You see, all Christians are under the headship of Christ. In the homeland, yes, we need to be, we must be, because it's for our good. But you don't establish churches in the mission field and leave them to run by themselves. The goal is to see elders in every church because that is a testimony to the potency of the gospel. And it's the Holy Ghost, remember, Acts 20. It's the Holy Ghost who makes men overseers, bishops, elders. And so here we have these reasons as to why New Testament churches must be formed, must be established on the mission field. They are a testimony to the principle and the person and the potency of the gospel. And you here at home, take what the Lord has shown you, yes, in all the meetings, but here tonight as we're before the Lord and we're looking at His Word, take His Word and pray it into your own soul and pray for our missionaries. That New Testament churches will be formed on our mission fields where God has sent our brethren and sisters, and that what we have seen in terms of they being a testimony to those issues that I've mentioned will come to pass more and more and more. And may the Lord write His Word upon all of our hearts tonight for Christ's sake. Amen.